I'd love to read with you from Matthew's Gospel, please. Matthew chapter 17. May I thank you for your warm welcome today. It's a joy for Joan and I to be with you and to have remembered the Lord Jesus with you. It doesn't matter where you come from or what distance it is, to be all one in Him and to come together and feel that oneness and feel the warmth of Christian fellowship is a delight indeed. It's a joy. We're going to look, beloved, for a few moments in chapter 17, that tremendous scene when we see the glory of the Lord Jesus in a most unusual manner. Verse 1 of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. May that ever be the scene with which we leave, the scene of Holy Scripture and anywhere else. Well, after 6 days, Jesus taketh. It's a lovely thing that the Savior took them. And it's a wonderful thing that He does that to us too. He brings us. He very often sees that we are in a place where we will be warm spiritually, where we should be with Him. For Him to take us is a lovely thought. He taketh Peter and James and John, his brother. Well, you see, it's a very lovely thing too. Here's these 3 disciples. They're very dear to Him, as all disciples were. But it seems as if they're in a close scene with Him, though, aren't they? He seems to have gathered these 3 close to Him from time to time. You see, He leaves the other 9 in the valley. These 3 He takes with Him. It was the same 3 whom He gave the privilege of seeing Him raise Jairus' daughter. It was only those 3. It was the same 3 who were with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it, while the others were at the gate, and those were near to Him. It just seems as in God's sovereign grace, He gives to them a very rich privilege and draws them close. He has His own loved ones, all of us, but He seems to draw some a little nearer, and I like to think, too, that in glory, when we saw that scene this morning, for instance, who does He have closest to Him? He has His bride, the church, and there in that privileged position of closeness, of proximity, around the throne, near to Him. And then there are the other circles around it, and He's promised to us that position of nearness to Him. These 3 had a very privileged place of nearness to Him. He takes them up to the mountain. He wants the 3 of them to see His glory before they see His humiliation and Him being scourged. He wants them to catch a glimpse of the beauty and wonder and glory of the Lord before they beheld His humiliation and all His suffering. You have James. James was going to be the first to die. He was going to be the one who was going to be martyred for his Lord. And before he paid that price, he wanted him to see him.
in all his glory. James was there.
And then there's John. John was the minister. John was going to live on for many years, wasn't he? But he wanted John to see his glory, for John was going to write of his glory as none other. John was going to give us that glorious gospel and give us those epistles. And then he was going to write that tremendous book of Revelation. He was going to write of the glory. He wanted John to see his glory before he lived on those many years and before he gave to the church those valuable contributions which we all value. And then, of course, Peter. Peter was the messenger. Peter was going to be the preacher. Peter was going to be the teacher. Peter was going to be used to unfold the word of God. Lovest thou me, Peter? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And Peter was put through the test at that lovely scene by the Sea of Tiberias, just by Galilee's waters. The Savior had waited till then. He waited to do a loving work of restoration to the dear one who had denied him. The one whom he had taken into his confidence over and over again. The one whom he had to rebuke. And the one who was so spontaneous with him. And yet, after he denied him, there was that darkness of the night he went out into and wept. And then, from that moment onwards, our Savior interceded for him. He intercedes for us, beloved. And those of us who mar the testimony, he still intercedes for us. And he still loves and puts his arm around us for restoration. And there, he makes sure Peter's cared for. And the moment Peter goes out and weeps bitterly that weekend, Peter couldn't leave the holy city. Peter stays there. And the next glimpse you see of Peter is he's there, he's running, he's moving toward the tomb. But who's he got with him? He's got John with him. The Lord has caused John, the faithful elder, to be doing the work of pastorship, shepherding, to care for the one who'd failed and faltered, and John shepherding him, a true elder's work, and a shepherd, he's with him. John stays with him. But our Savior, he was with Peter numerous times. But he waits until he's by the Sea of Tiberias, and it's then that he restores him. And he restores him. He waits until he's in the presence of all the brethren who were with him, and who saw his demise, who saw his denial, and he restores him on the grounds of pure love in the presence of them all. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. And of all those who feed the sheep of God, the greatest qualification of them all is love of the Savior. He doesn't say, Peter, do you know the scriptures? He doesn't say, Peter, do you love the flock? Who is he going to give the responsibility to feed the flock? To the one who loves him. The one whose devotion and love is centered upon Christ. Lovest thou me, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He wanted Peter to see his glory before he saw him being scourged while he warmed himself by a fire and denied him. He wanted him to see his glory. So he takes the three of them. The man on the mountain with them was the carpenter. He was the one who was despised and rejected. He was the one who was from Nazareth. The one who was the Galilean, the peasant. Even though they'd seen his miracles, these three men were going to see the metamorphosis of the carpenter upon the mount and what it was going to do for them was absolutely amazing. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He takes you and me sometimes. He brings us to places where he's going to teach us, counsel us, guide us, discipline us, lead us. He does it. And if he does it well. He takes Peter, James, and John, his brother. And he brings them up into a high mountain apart. He brings them. It's an interesting thing. Well, the mountain, you'll get the views on the mountain. We're not told which mountain. We can't help but wonder, of course. It's not that important.
There are those who think it was Mount Tabor. There are those who think it was Mount Hermon.
When you look at Mount Tabor, it isn't a very high mountain. Mount Tabor is there. It's not far from the fields of Megiddo. Armageddon's going to be there in that particular proximity. But you look at it, and it's not that high. But when you go and look at Mount Hermon, it certainly is a different scene. It's only a matter of weeks ago when Joan and I were there, and we were looking at the headwaters of the River Jordan. And from there, we had gone, it was just by one of the ruins of one of Herod's palaces. And we moved from the headwaters of Jordan, and then we climbed up fairly steadily, up to a good position, right on the heights. We were there, we were overlooking the Golan Heights. And we would turn, and there we would see Mount Hermon towering just nearby. We couldn't get up it. Normally it's snow-capped all the year round. It's quite a high mountain. It's something like 7,000-8,000 feet high. It can be seen most over the Holy Land area. And it's very high. And as we were there, we were standing and looking at it, and there were United Nations soldiers standing just nearby us, because that was the scene, of course, of a lot of conflict. But it was amazing to see the Holy Land. Think and look at that mountain. Josephus Flavius, the Jewish historian, who's living at that time, he records, I notice, that on Mount Tabor there was a village and there was a fortress at the time of our Savior's being there. And he doesn't think it was likely that our Lord did that to Mount Tabor because of that. He also records that our Savior was in the proximity of Mount Hermon at that time. It's not of great importance. It's interesting to notice. I must admit that when I looked at Mount Tabor and thought of it, it didn't give me any awe-inspiring moment. But when I looked at Mount Hermon, it was a different scene. Oh, it was a high mountain. And even though we were on the heights of the Golan Heights again, and we were looking up to it, even though it's snow-capped most of the year round, summer and winter, when we were there, it wasn't. And apparently for the last 3 years, the weather pattern in the Holy Land has changed a lot of things, and there was no snow on Hermon. But here it was. Whether it was that mountain or the other, it doesn't matter. He took them up, and they were there. And he was transfigured. Now the word is metamorphosed, isn't it? It's an unusual word. But of course, people who study insects in our land, entomologists, will explain to us very clearly about it. And they'll speak of the movement from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And they will say as it goes through the chrysalis stage, it is metamorphosed from being that ugly little caterpillar into the glorious color and resilience of a butterfly. Our Savior was metamorphosed, transformed, transfigured. It's used several times in the New Testament as transfigured here and in Mark. And in Romans 12 and 2, be transformed, that's the same word, metamorphosed. And when you come to 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, it's translated as by the word changed. And that's metamorphosed as well. And so our Savior was transfigured or transformed before them. And his face, it shined as a sun. Well, Matthew's writing the regal gospel. He's writing the gospel of the king, isn't he? And of course, he's thinking of that as a kingly gospel. When Samuel anointed David, he poured the oil over his head, and it came down his face, and his face shone in his regal stand. And he's seeing here that his face shone as the sun. He wanted Peter and James and John to see the shining face of glory before they saw it marred, before they saw it smitten, and before they saw it thorn crowned. He wanted them to see that would do something for them. To shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, in all purity. He wanted them to see that. It wasn't long before they were going to see his raiment parted, and cast lots for, and stained and torn. He wanted them to remember him like this. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses. Wasn't that amazing? Moses.
And Elias, there's the lawgiver, and there's the prophet. Here comes the law to stand witness, and all it contained, and all of the prophecies that are there. Moses is now going to gaze upon the one that all his types prefigured in richness, and so the prophet is going to see him, the one in whom all the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed to, Moses and Elias. Moses has been in his grave 1400 years now. Then 900 years later, Elias, what a scene. Can you imagine it? That Queen Elizabeth of Britain could summon to her coronation the dignitaries of the world, and she summoned Shakespeare and Homer, and they both came. Can you imagine? And the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the Lord of Galilee, the humble kind, summons Elias and Moses from centuries ago, and they both came. And they stood with him on the Holy Mount. There appeared Moses. Well, Moses was the law, wasn't he? His grave was unknown. God buried Moses, because he hadn't finished with him, had he? Moses had prayed and longed to get into the promised land. And all he prayed for that, but of course there was a reason. And then God took him and he stood him on Mount Nebo and he gave him a sight of all the land. And then God took him and buried him. Well, we too stood on Mount Nebo not long ago. And we looked down and we saw the Jordan River. We saw where it is accredited that he opened the rock and it poured forth. And we looked to the left and there was the Dead Sea. And we looked further straight outwards and we could look over Jericho and over to the Holy City. What a sight it was! And from what a glorious height it was! And there you overlooked the land, the promised land, where Moses was taken. Moses had prayed and longed to go into the land of promise. But it was such that it wasn't the will of God for him then. He didn't answer his prayer. He doesn't do that to us just when we want to sometimes, does he? We can be very expectant and sometimes he chooses not to answer us as we wish it, nor in the time span that we want it. We have to learn that, don't we? For Moses, no, the prayer wasn't unanswered, but it certainly was delayed. But he took his body, and God buried it. No man knows where his grave is. Satan contended with Michael over it, with Michael the archangel, didn't he? You'll notice that he contended only over his body, not over his soul. His soul was in safekeeping, as every soul of every believer is, and as I talk to you now, is your soul in safekeeping? Have you placed it in the hands of the lover of your soul? Have you trusted him as your Savior and Lord because you know you'll be secure? And regardless of the adversary and Satan and all the demonic world, nothing can touch the soul whom on Jesus leans for repose. Save though the worlds may crumble, save though the stars grow dim, under the blood of Jesus you'll be secure in him if your soul in his keeping. Moses. And so you see, the centuries rolled by. Century upon century, 1400 years. And here, he answers his prayer. He brings Moses into the promised land. He takes him up onto a high mountain. And not only with Moses does he see and be in the promised land, but he sees the glory of the one whom he foreshadowed. There's Moses. Standing with him, Moses represents all those who have passed through corruption and putting on death. He had with them Moses and Elijah. Well, Elias, Elijah was translated, wasn't he, Elijah? He was raptured. And he speaks of the church, of the coming of the Lord is going to be raptured. He is one of those who will put on immortality, that mortal to put on immortality at the time of his coming. What a glorious scene it's going to be. And there, he's raptured 900 years after Moses was taken. There's Moses and Elias talking with him, speaking with him. It is Luke who tells us what they spoke about. You have the one who is the person who brings in the new order for the church and the dispensation in which we live. Talking with those who represent the old economy of the law and of the prophets. And the subject that is paramount before them is the subject that occupies all of heaven, and that's the death of the Lord Jesus. That's what they talk about. They're there, they're speaking of his decease. They're speaking of his exodus. They confer about the greatest event of all ages, the death of the Lord Jesus. And verse 4 then answered Peter, dear Peter. Here he is, he's a lovely man. He's spontaneous. He wears his heart upon his coat side. You can see what he thinks. You hear his reactions. He just can't help it. He comes out with it. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, good for us to be here. Look how true that was. Oh, what a thrill it must have been for them to have been there. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And you see, it wasn't answered, was it? While he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them. You see, dear Peter, he's moving to this now. He possibly doesn't remember that before the tabernacle scene, before the tabernacles, there must be the Day of Atonement. That before there's going to be 3 tabernacles, there's got to be 3 crosses. 3 crosses side by side. The death, the atonement must come first before the Feast of Tabernacles can be viewed or seen. He made a great mistake. He sought to retain the presence of the Lord Jesus with that of Moses and Elijah. God has a supreme place for Christ. He rises above all else, and he rises above the law and the prophets. His is a unique position. Peter just stumbled there. It was the harmless in one sense, but in truth it could not be. Christ has a preeminent place. It's a unique place that is for him. But there it is. The tabernacles, of course, is the word booth, isn't it? Like a shelter or a covering. But Peter, he wanted to settle down. You couldn't blame him, in a sense. Wouldn't it be lovely just to settle down and enjoy the presence of the Lord in a manner like that and be lost in his presence and just keep on enjoying and basking in the sunlight of it? But down in the valley where they'd left the 9 disciples who through lack of faith weren't up there on the top with him, no doubt. But down there was a demented father. There was a lad in desperate trouble. There was a world that needed Christ. And the disciples, there's no room for them to stand and enjoy his presence while a world desperately needs him. And they had to hear the voice. They had to see no man but Jesus only. They had to go down from the mountain and take the vision of Christ with them. And then take Christ to the needy people which were waiting down below. But Peter, he wanted to stay. He wanted to see it all. And verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Well, now that was interesting, wasn't it? And then a voice out of the cloud, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now, the cloud comes. The Father has spoken those words before, hasn't he? He'd done that at his baptism in Matthew 3. But there's no cloud there, is there? There was no cloud in Matthew 3. But now there's a cloud on the mountain. We look back to the time when the tabernacle came. And you know, when you notice the building of that glorious scene of the tabernacle, it was when the tabernacle was completed. And the scene was ready for God to meet with men in his priesthood and advocacy, that the cloud came and the cloud settled on the tabernacle. Now you find at the beginning of the ministry of our Savior, there is no cloud. His work is beginning. He's got 3 years now. He's lived his ministry for 30 years. He's now going to preach it for 3 years. We preachers are counseled. We've got to beware what we say. We've got to practice what we preach. Our Savior practiced it for 30 years, and then he preached it for 3. And he begins the years of his ministry, and there the Father's voice gives divine approval. The 3 years pass. He's just about now ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand. He's about to be upon the cross, and he's about to now make the way for God's intercession with man, and for God to come and dwell with man through his mediatorship. And the cloud rests upon him. It shows he's now ready to be the one that's offered to bring about reconciliation between God and man. The cloud and the voice now combine with divine approval. The cloud overshadowed him. The voice out of the cloud. The voice for them was going to be something that was going to stay with them when they stood through the impenetrable silence of those hours of Calvary. No voice there, except his own voice. Why hast thou forsaken me? So he wanted them to remember the voice. When Peter writes about the scene later, you know, he's interesting. Peter speaks about the majesty of it. Oh, he speaks about the glory and majesty of it. But you know, you'd never know from Peter's writing in his letter that Moses or Elias were there. Never know. What does he speak about? He only speaks about the voice. That voice that we heard. That voice which said, he remembers the voice. And they were going to remember the voice all through the Calvary sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Here, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delighteth. Hear ye him. Well, that's going to be different, you know. No more Elijah, no more Moses. They had to now hear Christ. They'd heard the lawgiver and the prophet all those centuries. And now he says, you'll turn to Christ. You'll turn from every human teacher. And now from him is going to be the one. Hear ye him. That would be startling for a Jew. The Jew knew all his life he listened to the law. He listened to Moses. He listened to the prophets. Now, from God comes the turn. Things are changed. Hear Christ. Turn to him. He is the center of it all. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them. It's rather like Sinai, wasn't it? And said, arise and be not afraid. Well, the vision was completed. The glory has been shown. And now the fullness of the glory has got to wait until the millennium and to the eternal state. And then the glory will come in all its greatest majesty. And it's going to be seen by all the beloved, seen by us all. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. That was the secret of it. Absolutely beautiful. Now, I just flip over quickly to Mark 9, because I just love looking at each of the Gospelers in their records. The synoptics are wonderful in the way they hone in on the same theme from different views and different points of view, and they have it there. In chapter 9 of Mark, he merely goes through verse 2, he says he was transfigured. Verse 3, his raiment became shining, white as snow. Well, snow is earth's purest. He made it, but it paled before him. No fuller on earth can white them. No such purity could ever come from earth. The garments, of course, are the outward manifestation of what is within, and there was his spotless purity. Spotless. And then in verse 6, he wist not what to say. Here's dear Peter again. Of course, our Savior delights to make the soiled garments of our lives pure and white like his. And, of course, he says here in verse 4, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. Now, he does the opposite to Matthew. Matthew says Moses and Elijah, Elias. Now, here's Mark. He puts Elijah first. Well, Mark was the servant, wasn't he? He was the servant who failed. He wrote the gospel of the perfect servant who never failed, and now he puts the servant prophet before he puts the lawgiver. It's just the pattern of his writings. And he continues on there. I like him to move to Luke. Luke in chapter 9 again, both in chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, he then speaks about after 8 days, he took them up to a high mountain to pray. Now, it's only Luke who says this. Luke, of course, opens his gospel with them praying and closes it the same to pray. Now, it's only Luke who says this. Luke, of course, opens his gospel with them praying and closes it the same way. And so he says the reception is there. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now, he doesn't use the word transfigured or metamorphosed. Luke is writing with a view of Gentiles. He's writing with a view of Greeks. He writes to most excellent Theophilus, hoping to present the Savior of the world to Grecian civilization and to the world. He avoids the term transfigured or metamorphosed. It might have suggested such of metamorphosing to the heathen gods and to the practices of others in that civilization. He uses the words was altered, became different in that particular sense. And verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus. Here it is, you see. One man alone is exalted, and the cross is heaven's theme, and the greatest theme of the ages. And that was what their conversation was between the greatest worthies of the Old Testament and the founder of the new dispensation. One subject, the subject of heaven, the subject of all, is death. And, of course, Peter, they were heavy with sleep. A bit of a picture of Israel, you know. Israel, spiritually asleep to the agony and to the glory. But they're going to awaken to it. And Zechariah says, they shall look upon me whom they pierce, and they shall mourn for him. And Israel shall wake out of a spiritual sleep, and she will recognize that their Messiah was the one whom they had pierced. And in piercing him, they wounded God, and God will never have it that they attribute to his Son the miracles to the works of Baal-zebub. And he won't have it that they divided the Son from the Father. They must firstly acknowledge that God was in Christ reconciliating the world, and that they both were one. And once they acknowledge that, then the forgiveness will pour from heaven, and a nation will be healed in a day, as Zechariah tells us. And then, of course, you get that little glimpse back in Peter's epistle, when in chapter 1 of his second epistle, he then says in verse 16, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power, that was his first advent, and the coming, that was his second advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, of course, in a court of law, it's only the eyewitness that matters. And here is the eyewitness. And he's still able to say, we were eyewitnesses. James had been martyred. But Peter was still alive, and so was John. And he could readily say there were two eyewitnesses, as he wrote, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, the outshining of his excellence. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, you see what he remembers, the voice? And what the voice said, he'd learned the lesson, his eyes and his mind were now no longer on men but on Christ, and what he said. And this voice we heard when we were in the Holy Mount. Now he pauses then. What is he talking about? He's talking about his experience. And that's experiential. Now he turns and he pauses. Now he says, listen, I want you to beware. I want you not to depend upon experience for your guidance and for your standing in Christ. I want you to note what you can anchor to. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts.
knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. It came in all time by the will of God, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He moves from experience to affirm the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. He says, don't rest on your experience. Rest on the Word of God. And you and I are facing a world today when Christian circles are majoring on experience. And we would call it experiential theology. And you'll find it in many circles. And it's all on feelings and experience. It's on the Word of God we've got to base everything on. Return and base upon the Holy Scriptures. And that's the way Peter winds it up. We could say a lot more, couldn't we, on it? I would have liked to have gone down possibly into the valley and seen the way that the Savior moves in to meet the needs of those dear people when his disciples down there failed. One thing about it, this dear man who was demented, he knew that when all else failed and when the disciples failed, he turned to Christ. And you know, beloved, we've got to be careful. Don't depend upon your brethren or sisters or others. There comes the basis when sometimes you'll be disappointed with one another. But remember, Christ never disappoints you. You always turn to Him. He's the basis of it all. And when we fail, He never fails. And He then picks up our unfinished work and He perfects it in His own beautiful and wonderful way. Well, it has been suggested to me that we say a little about our work in Australia. And since I've chosen, I fail to just conclude our comments from Holy Scripture there. Let me just take these moments to comment about our work. We've been privileged to belong to the Lord for most of our lives, Joan and I. Let's say when we were young. And I guess, apart from being obviously in the gospel and ministry in our assemblies in Brisbane and Australia, the main line, I guess, of our service has been on the radio stations of our land in preaching the gospel. We had a half-hour broadcast, called it the Sacred Half Hour, a 30-minute presentation. We purchased times on commercial radio stations, and our program would have had some 6 or 7 hymns, a message of, say, 10, 12, 13 minutes, sometimes 15, and then I would give a welcome, I would give a reading of Scripture, perhaps a poem or some testimony, the message, a prayer, and then our address. That was the basic format of the program. And we would go there. When we commenced, it was in the war years, and there were no tape recorders, and we would purchase time on telephone wires, and we would send our program by telephone wire to adjoining stations some 300 miles away or something like that. And we commenced with 3 stations, and then slowly it grew to over 23 stations throughout our country and some overseas. It was wonderful in the way in which God opened it up. I guess now, for me, it has been 50 years in which perhaps almost every week of our lives we prepared a program and we broadcasted the gospel on radio. And my wife joined me probably after the first 10 years because she came into our work, and then a little while later we were married, and then our work was then united and strengthened thereby, and we've done that these times. In the last 10 years, over that period, up until 10 years ago, we were in business and we were self-supporting. And then after that, we went full-time in faith of the Lord, commended by our assemblies in Australia. Back in 1974, we had a big flood in Brisbane. We had 2 hardware stores, and our store was flooded. We had 6 foot 8 of water in quite a huge warehouse of building materials. And you could imagine that building materials and that depth of water don't get on very well. We were basically bankrupt. We had only a matter of a period before sold our home and put the money into the business and increased the stock and increased the size of the business. So it meant that we forfeited both.
And we were in a position then of being bankrupt.
Now our banker and our accountant said to us, now,
here in turn, the simple thing for you to do is you declare yourself bankrupt. And the laws of our land say that for 3 years, then you can start in business again, your debts are forgiven, and you can then recommence your business. Neither of us had the slightest hesitation. We merely just said, no, no, we can't do that. We're going to fight our way out of it. They said, what are you going to do? How are you going to do that? That's quite crazy. And we said to them, well, it's quite simple in our book. God says you owe no man anything. Now I said, and they said, what are you going to do about it? You can't do a thing about it. I said, yes, we can. We're going to fight our way out of it. And we'll do our part. And you know, I wrote to all our creditors. I phoned those I could. I wrote to them. I asked them if they'd give us a moratorium. I asked us if they'd let us trade with them 30 days and pay them back after 12 months at 1/12 per month. Every one of them did to a man. And so we laid off staff and we both worked night and day. And it took us 10 years. It took us 10 years to be able to get together, pay them back. We borrowed from the government. We borrowed. My wife's father went guarantor. We borrowed on our insurance. And you know what happens. But you see, when you honor God's word, God comes in and he honors you. And he caused us after 10 years to have the debts paid generally and still a lot to the bank. But then a man came and wanted to buy the business. And it was at a time when businesses weren't being sold. It wasn't an economy to suit it. And then the sale came through. And we received enough to clear the bank. We had the government paid, the bank paid. We only owed on a loan we had on our own insurance. I had a policy on Sharon and she had one on me. And so my brethren said to me, Ian, now's the time. You go out into the work and we'll connect. I said, we haven't got it all clear. And they said, no, that's not a debt. You borrowed that on your policy. I said, no. He says, you owe no man. So I went and got a job and so did Sharon. And we worked there. Now, I probably worked for about another 12 to 18 months. And then I went into the insurance, and I found that what I owed them was what the value of it was, and we turned it in. And that was 10 years ago, and then we went out full-time into the work. And you see, I have no doubt that what we learned then has helped us to help others. And it's put us into a position. You see, you couldn't have it. But here's a man, he's preaching on radio, and they can say, that man owed money. He didn't pay his debts. He let his accounts get under the law and be wiped out. You couldn't have that. And even while the flood was on, while we were cleaning up, I never ceased from the broadcast. We kept every week, and I kept preaching, even though we were working night and day. You see, God just gives you guidelines. He wants you to follow them. And then he honors you, and he helps you through them. And he took us through that. Well then, as we went full-time into it, we kept on the broadcast, and we would go away then, and in ministry we would spend a couple of months, perhaps, right down on the south, about 1,000 miles south in Tasmania, or 1,000 miles north in Queensland. It's a big country, like yours, well spread, and we would travel, and we would give them, say, 4, 6, 8 weeks. Then the time came when we were invited to places like Malaysia. And so over the last 3 or 4 years, we've probably spent 2 months each year in Malaysia working amongst the Chinese assemblies, many of them English-speaking, some bilingual and many by interpreter. And we would spend some time in Singapore. We would spend some months in the assemblies in New Zealand in teaching and in the gospel. So that our lives would have meant that perhaps for 7 months of the year, we were away in those capacities. And we would be home for, say, 5. Spread between those particular visits and when we are home. We're working then in our local assemblies, my home assembly, those around Brisbane, and we would work generally in about a 300 or 400 mile radius from town. We would just go to those places for weekend ministry or for a week's ministry into New South Wales and in Queensland. So that the work has, and we would be doing broadcasts, we would be recording programs before we left. And I would be working to record, say, 8 to 10 half-hour programs just before I left on one of these scenes. And it was getting very heavy. It took a lot to do that. You had to be fresh every week on broadcast. You had to give a message each time with freshness. People were listening to you every week of every year. And of course, we had to be exercised about our ministry where we went. And I felt this really wasn't the right thing to do. So we prayed for younger men. I'd had the privilege of moving into that work when I was 18 years old. And I wanted younger men to have the same privilege to come into a work like that. And I didn't feel that any one man should claim that he should do that work or any work all his life. As the Lord opens up ministry, you've got to accept what comes from his hand. After some years of prayer, three excellent young men arose. And they're now looking after the work and they're continuing it. And it's been a real blessing still in Australia. To qualify it, the work was blessed of heaven. Over those years we saw many souls saved. They were saved in many different ways. And I would be called to homes all around our city. I couldn't be in the distance because we were covering many hundreds of miles. But I'd be called to homes within reach. And I'd go and I'd find that here was the man dying. They'd say, he's the head of the house. He's our father. He doesn't go to church. You're his church. He's only been in the church parade in the war. He'd go to a funeral in a church. He's no churchman. But you're his church. Will you look after him? Will you bury him when he goes? And I would sit down beside that man, and more often than not, of the many, many cases I'd have like that of men and women, I had the joy of leading them to Christ before they went. They'd listen to the program. There was a basis. I'd preach the word to them so often that I could pick it up where we'd left it off. And the entrance of his word gives life, and the repetition of his word gives a basis for the Holy Spirit to work on. And we would get into homes of people. They would never come to a church, but they would listen in the privacy of their home. They didn't want to be seen in the church, but they listened in those four walls. And I would meet them from time to time. And I would then take their funeral service. And I'd never known them and they'd never known me. But they thought they did because they'd heard my voice. And I'd have my voice picked up anywhere. I'd call it a garage and they'd manage to say, I know you. A policeman would ask me a question on the street. And then he'd say to me, I know you. They'd pick up my voice and they'd been listening to me. You see, all of these things happen. Was the man going to take his life? He takes the rifle from the wall, and he hears my voice on radio, and he says, I know that voice. He listens, and he comes to Christ. There's a man driving his car home after his mother had given him a tape to listen to. She was praying for him for years, and he said, I don't want to listen to this, but all right, so he agreed to listen to the tape. And when the tape finished, he's driving home, and a distance, he then throws the eject button, the tape comes out, the radio comes on, he just, as he throws the tape out, he says, well, God, if you want me, you've got to show me a miracle. And my voice comes on radio. The radio was on, you see. And when he pulled the tape out, the radio came back on, and my voice comes on, today I want to talk to you about a miracle. The miracle of what God can do in your life and what he's done in other lives. And that man was saved that day. You see, you don't know the way God works. He brought us in through broken homes, divorce scenes. We saw some brought together, but that was a hard one. Oh, you could cut the air with a knife when I used to sit and pray with them and talk to them. But sometimes we saw them brought together in Christ. And we saw little homes that were broken up. We saw some of them brought together, husband and wife brought back, their children brought back in the home.